All right, let's turn for the last time in our Wednesday night series to Proverbs. That's right. We are going to be starting a new series in 1 Timothy next time. So let's close out our study in the book of Proverbs, which we've been doing for just about a year since we finished the Psalms, which took us about 3 or 4 years. So Proverbs 31. When I say Proverbs 31, most people will already know a bit of what I'm going to be talking about. It's a portrait of a godly woman, particularly a godly wife, an excellent wife. So we're just going to look at the first three verses of this section here. Proverbs 31, verse 10 through 12. An excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Dear Lord God, we thank you so much for your kindness to mankind in providing him everything that he needs to live and to thrive and to exercise dominion and bear your image for your glory on this earth. Lord, tonight we specifically rejoice in your design of marriage, and Lord, we ask that you would strengthen the marriages within this church and establish more strong marriages in your church over time, knowing that you do so by the influence of your Holy Spirit in the hearts of men and women in using your word, even this passage that we're looking at tonight. Lord, your design of how you give grace to mankind through your Son, Jesus Christ, is the head and the guide of your church is beautiful, and you have designed husbands and their wives to love each other selflessly to match. And thank you so much for this passage, which highlights the true beauty of woman as your bride, the church, as she submits to your leading. Lord, we admit that we are not excellent by our own effort, but rejoice that it is your task to redeem us from our filthiness, and it is your will to make us excellent in your eyes. Lord, help us to submit to this work that you accomplish in us and sanctify us and make us fit for heaven to be with you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so in these three verses, look at them with me, and you know that when I teach, I usually ask you to tell me some of the themes. I already know some of the themes I'm going to be teaching you about, but observe for yourself in these three verses, what are some of the themes that jump out at you as we talk about this excellent wife? How about that first question in verse 10? What is that getting at? Yeah, she's rare, the rarity of an excellent wife. What about the second statement in that first verse? What is that speaking about? Good. So the second verse in verse 11, she's trustworthy. How about the second phrase in verse 10? Talks about her value, right? And not only do we speak of trustworthiness, but there's unity that's in there. That's another theme. And then that last verse, I said beneficence, which is kind of a medical term. But doing good to somebody, okay? And so those are the themes that jump out at us. Now, again, for the last time, whenever I teach, I always speak of wisdom as a five-element process. Do you remember what it is by this time? You have God as the source of the ideas of good living. He communicates that wisdom through his word to us. That third step in the process is we receive, we understand, we apply, we value, we believe this wisdom that comes to us. And the resulting thing, number four, is our obedience that results from that. And number five, the result of that is that we obtain blessing from the Lord through this wisdom, okay? And wisdom, remember, impacts every aspect. It's supposed to impact every aspect of a believer's life. And tonight we're going to focus specifically on wisdom's impact on the way a godly woman fulfills the role of wife. But there's much more to it, as we will discuss. So the organization of these three verses, remember, we're just looking at three verses tonight. There are actually 22 verses about this excellent wife. But in the whole series, honestly, would be worth a good study, but I'm going to limit myself in this devotional tonight just to the intro. And while the focus of this passage is on the wife in the husband-wife duo, it takes two to tango. The overall context is this marriage, this godly marriage, and the passage speaks of both the husband and the wife, and we can all take lessons from this. Marriage, as we well know throughout many passages all throughout the Bible, it's spoken of and described, especially in Ephesians 5. Marriage is a lesser picture of something greater. Marriage is a lesser picture of something greater. What is the thing that marriage pictures? Again, think of Ephesians 5. Good. It's the greater thing is God's relationship with his people, with his covenant people. In the Old Testament, we see God's relationship with his covenant people pictured how? In the Lord's relationship with who? With Israel, with the nation of Israel. Since the New Testament times, we see Christ's relationship with the church. That's how marriage is pictured there. So, therefore, as we study the excellent wife's role in her marriage, we can learn something of how we, as the people of God, can behave excellently for our heavenly bridegroom, both for his honor and for our blessing. So we'll keep that in mind as we discuss this, these concepts we find in here tonight. So with that, let's look at the content. Verse 10. Let's look at the first half of verse 10. It's this question. An excellent wife, who can find? And like we already pointed out, this speaks of the rarity of an excellent wife. So wives are common, aren't they? Every husband has one. In an ideal world, every marriage is intended to be a blessing. Like in Genesis 2, when marriage is instituted, it says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And in Proverbs 18:22, it says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Again, a lot of Proverbs are idealistic, saying how the world is designed to work. So the ideal merit, the plan for marriage is that it should always be a blessing. But this verse speaks of the rarity of an excellent wife. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, Solomon comments on the rarity of an upright woman, or a man for that matter. If you remember from Ecclesiastes 7, a few verses there, 27 to 29, says, the teacher says, behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking, but I have not found. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all of these. Behold, I found only this, that God has made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. In other words, mankind was set up for success and meant to behave excellently, but they have all failed to do so, man and women alike. This idea agrees with his father David's assessment of mankind in general. You think of Psalm 14. You should be familiar with this verse. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And of course, we know that men and women left to themselves cannot be upright. They cannot be excellent. The Lord must make them so. The Lord must give them a new heart. And while you may find a relatively selfless woman of the world, that externally matches some of the qualities that you might find described in these 22 verses. These verses are meant to highlight the fact that the Lord must redeem a man or a woman in their marriage from their own wickedness, from their own selflessness or selfishness, from their own impurity in order to produce an excellent marriage relationship. After all, think about the writer of this proverb. Look at Proverbs 31, skip up to verse 1. And it's the introduction. It says, the words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. Now, it's hypothesized, you never read of Lemuel anywhere else in the Bible, but it's hypothesized that Lemuel, which means belonging to God, is a symbolic name for Solomon, okay, who wrote most of the Proverbs. Solomon had 700 wives, okay? Was he probably an excellent husband to those 700 wives? I can't imagine that. He might have been an experienced voice in judging the rarity of an excellent wife, but he probably wasn't an excellent husband himself in that matter. And the proverb was taught to him by his mother. Who was his mother? Bathsheba. You mean the one who committed adultery with David against her husband Uriah? Not the expected move of one giving advice about being an excellent wife. But weren't both of them redeemed by the Lord's work in their lives? Out of their sinful context, God produced that which was pleasing to himself. That's the important thing to keep in mind. And in godly marriages between believers, well, each spouse has been redeemed and ideally keeps fresh in their minds their humble need for continual grace from the Lord and from each other, and are interested in building up and refining their spouses. And so the Lord may also do that with those who make up his covenant people. In Hebrews 13, there's a beautiful benediction that illustrates this. And I'm going to read Hebrews 13, 21, or 20 through 21. It says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So we see this picture of this godly marriage where these two are investing in each other and sharpening each other. And more so than that, we see a picture of Christ and his covenant people and how he presents them. He works in them and produces in us that which is pleasing him, redemption out of filthiness. There's many passages that I could go into to talk about this. I think of Ezekiel 16, but we'll get there. Let's look at the next half of verse 10. Her worth is far above jewels. Now, we've seen references to jewels in the book of Proverbs before, and these verses, references to jewels speak of value, like we talked about before. The excellent wife is actually compared to Lady Wisdom herself. If you flip back in the book of Proverbs to Proverbs 3, if you remember Proverbs 3, 13 through 15, says, "How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain is better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her." So that's Lady Wisdom herself compared to this excellent wife. And in fact, if you study this word jewels in the Bible, it often shows an association with the adornment of a bride on her wedding day. And that should call our minds to think about something that is beautiful, something that's rare, something that has really high value, and something that is pure. Now, all of those features are very desirable and very lovely in the eyes of a husband. And on a spiritual level, they're lovely in the eyes of the Lord as he surveys his redeemed people. In Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27, we have, again, this is the passage I was referring to before. This is a command to the husbands. It says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word," that's her beauty, "that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she would be holy and blameless." That's a lot of words to describe the purity, the beautiful purity that Christ produces in his people. So the fruits and the qualities of righteousness are valuable in the individual wife. and they're valuable in the people of God. Isn't it incredible that we will be made to be a delight to our Lord by the time he's finished with his work with us? I hope that excites you, that the Lord will find you, even though you had very humble, very filthy beginnings, stained with sin. He will make you to be perfectly righteous and beautiful in his judgment, and he will delight in you. Amen. Now, if that's his work in you, you have a responsibility not to resist that work, okay? So facilitate that work in you. And how do you facilitate, how do you cooperate with Christ's work in you? Well, you submit to his lead, just like a wife is to do to her husband. You listen to his instruction. How do you do that, by the way? You spend time in his word that's written down to you. You speak to him. How do you do that? In prayer. You spend time with him in meditation, in worship. You obey him. You participate in his sanctifying, beautifying work in you, and because you're a part of his bride. That's a beautiful, high position for you. So get excited about that and participate in that. Let's look at verse 11. The heart of her husband trusts in her. I'll hold it right there and we'll talk about that. The heart of her husband trusts in her. That's a beautiful verse. It speaks of this ideal relationship between a husband and a wife. Now, trust is only possible when there is truth. The husband must speak the truth to his wife, and his wife to her husband. Isn't it clear, and isn't it sort of obvious, that honest communication is a necessary component of a godly marriage? Telling the truth makes a person, makes a spouse worthy of their spouse's trust. But it also requires trusting their spouse in order to tell that truth, because sharing delicate personal information makes that person that's telling the truth vulnerable, as that information that they're telling could be misused. But if a couple can safely trust each other enough to communicate truthfully with each other, well, then they'll be able to care for each other much better, and they will have sweeter fellowship. So that truth leads to fellowship. Now, analogously, God only speaks truth to his people, doesn't he? And Christ himself is the truth. And when each of us daily confesses our sin before the Lord and we submit to the truth of his word, we too walk in the truth. And the result will be fellowship with the Lord. Can't think of a better passage that illustrates this than 1 John 1. Verses 5 through 7, this is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So that is that picture of trust between a husband and wife that is, again, is a picture of this relationship that we have with our heavenly bridegroom. Let's look at the second half of verse 11. He will have no lack of gain. So the husband will have no lack of gain from his wife. So here the word gain can be translated as booty, as in treasure or spoils or riches or reward. So certainly, an excellent wife, by her teamwork with her husband, will likely be productive in like an external worldly sense. But on a more spiritual level, isn't that peace, the peace that comes with a godly, trusting marriage, isn't that greater than any riches that might be associated with her? Like the Proverb 25:24, it's better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman, okay? So, and that's implied, like, it's better to have not very much with a lovely wife than to have the riches and to be with a contentious woman. So that treasure of a peaceful relationship is something to be prized. And again, on an even higher spiritual level, we're going to look at, you know, the heavenly bridegroom and his bride. We think of the endless gain that our heavenly bridegroom will find in his bride. We think of the multitudes of the people that he's redeemed to be a part of her. And I always think of those passages in Revelation. Revelation 7, verse 9 through 10, John describes his vision. He looked and behold, he saw a great multitude that no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And you can also read Revelation 21. Remember the imagery that's used there? It's the beautiful, jeweled, pure, rich, new Jerusalem that's described in its in the magnitude of its beauty, in which in some sense is made up of the covenant people of God, whether it's Israel or the church. And this city is both our identity and our dwelling place, and it's God's own dwelling place as well, and it will be for an eternity. There's no end to that gain, is there? It's the ultimate fulfillment to the promise that there's no lack of gain here. That's beautiful, and we get to share in that. Amen. Let's look at verse 12 now. "She does him good and not evil all the days of our life." And again, the word that I used for this is, this speaks of beneficence, okay? Doing a benefit. It's to act in a kind way that benefits the other person and promotes their well-being and promotes their interests. Now, humans, we tend to act in our own self-interest. Within an ungodly marriage, these self-seeking, it always leads to dysfunction in a marriage and always leads to pain. And Solomon, in other places, has warned of a woman who has learned how to manipulate well. Ecclesiastes 7:26, "I discovered more bitter than death was the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her." But God designed marriage not to be that way. He designed it to unite a husband and his wife, joining them into one flesh, as we already read about in the Genesis 2 passage. So therefore, service and kindness towards the spouse, because you're united in your one flesh, when you serve your spouse, you're actually serving and taking care of yourself as well. And again, we find this concept in Ephesians 5, verse 28 through 30. "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body." Now, again, that verse was obviously addressed to husbands, but the marriage principle is clear. Each spouse is to recognize that they're united and to find joy and comfort as they bless the other person. And they are to be willing to love each other self-sacrificially and to receive that self-sacrificial love from their spouse in the way that their spouse is able to give it to them. So, by the way, it takes continual work over the entire lifespan of a marriage to do this properly, as everyone here who is married can personally attest to. So we have commands to husbands and wives from the Lord to look at in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 9. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but I'll remind you of the concepts that are found there. Wives are commanded to be submissive to their own husbands for the sake of representing their heavenly Lord. They're commanded to adorn themselves not merely externally, but with the beauty of character and deeds, with a gentle and quiet spirit, that thing that is precious in the sight of God. And the husband is Each husband is commanded to live in an understanding way with his wife and to show her honor. And all spouses are commanded to be harmonious and sympathetic and brotherly and kind-hearted and humble in spirit and not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but to give a blessing instead. Because each believer is called for that very purpose and we will receive reward in doing so, and perhaps that reward is the God-honoring marriage. And again, on a higher analogous level, we know that Christ does only good to us as his people. As his covenant people, he never does evil to us. In what verse am I going to go to prove that God always works everything out for our good? You know it. It's Romans 8:28. And I'm going to read through 32 because you're going to see more of what he does. Romans 8:28 through 32. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. What more shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? What an idea that we can be confident that we will receive only good from our heavenly bridegroom. But do you see the challenge it is for you to do only good and not evil to your Lord? On the converse, who here can perfectly relate to the excellent wife that does only good and never evil to your heavenly bridegroom? No hands are up. Okay, good. There's no self-deceivers here, because I am not going to raise my hand either. I can't relate perfectly to that. Which brings us back to that idea we spoke about at the beginning, that the Lord is the one who must work within us and to sanctify us and to purify us and to prepare us for that great marriage supper of the Lamb. And again, it reminds me of the very end of Ezekiel 16, in which the Lord speaks of Israel as his bride, who will ultimately cleanse, he will ultimately cleanse her despite her gross adultery, so that the Lord gets all the glory and that we don't have to claim any of it for ourselves. I'll read that last few verses there from Ezekiel 16. It says, "Then I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation when I have forgiven you for all that you have done," the Lord declares. So now, let us even now retain a humble view of ourselves and put no trust in our ability to please him, but stay close to our bridegroom, to listen for his voice, to submit to his leading, to participate in his cleansing work in us, and so not hinder him from presenting us to be spotless and blameless before him as his bride. What a gorgeous image of what we will be. What a gorgeous image of his grace. And what a gorgeous image of his magnificent character and his work in our salvation. And let's reflect on these things even within our own marriages. Praise the Lord for the chance to do so. All right. Does anybody have any questions or comments about some of the content that we talked about tonight? I'd encourage you to go back and listen and read through the rest of those verses and see how the rest of the analogy pans out, both in a husband and wife relationship and between the heavenly bridegroom and you as part of his bride. Thank you. All right. I have the prayer list here. And can I get you to hand those sides up? Thanks. Do we have anything new on the list here? Let's see. Oh, yeah.